A reading from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and from chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, and doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jenny. Well, good evening, everyone. Could I add my welcome to that of John's? My name's Alex. I hope you had a great weekend so far. Let me kick off with a question. What do you think the good life looks like? I was browsing through a local bookstore the other day and I wandered into the self-help section. It's a pretty large section, and there are many books that talk about what the good life looks like. Here are some options. There's this attractively named, Do Less, Get More. It felt very intriguing. It said, guilt-free ways to make the time for what matters most. Or this other title, 14,000 Things for You to Be Happy About. I didn't count all of them, but it wasn't 14. And then another title, this one intrigued me, The Life-Changing Habits of Tidying Up, The Japanese Art of Decluttering. Or for those of you, there might be some here, in the midst of Primary 1 applications, this one's for you, All I Really Need to Know About Life I Knew in Kindergarten. Or this gloomy title, How Not to Die. That's by nutritionist Michael Greger, and he delves into the 15 leading causes of death in the United States and talks about food to eat or to avoid eating if you want to avoid any of these conditions. Jordan Peterson, the very trendy, fashionable at the moment, Jordan Peterson has a book called The 12 Rules of Life, and here are some of these rules in the contents page. Stand up straight and keep your shoulder back. Treat yourself like somebody that you're responsible for helping. Tell the truth, or at least don't lie. Make friends with people who want the best for you. If you see a cat in the street, make sure you pet it. Or this one, do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. It's a long list. Now, it's easy to make fun of such books, but I guess you've got to be careful because, well, this life is too precious to waste. And it's good to want to make the best of life. But I noticed something fascinating about the titles of these books. They're communicating something very interesting because if you listen, you can hear the heart, the human heart, confessing its lack of contentment, its dissatisfaction, lack of fulfillment in life, its desire to have more. The human heart wants to have the good life, but often we just don't know where to get it. Now, the Bible is very much interested in people living the good life. In fact, there is a whole book in the Bible dedicated to it. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to quickly look through this ancient book of Proverbs, because you and I need to hear the advice that it gives us. And for the book of Proverbs, the good life is all about embracing wisdom. And it starts from the very outset with a discussion about wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Straight from the very beginning, we're introduced to King Solomon, one of Israel's most famous kings. He's well known for his wealth and success and wisdom. And we know straight from the beginning that, well, he wrote Proverbs. He wrote many Proverbs, but he didn't write all the Proverbs in this book. There are other contributors to them. But it's likely that Solomon ordered the organization of these Proverbs into a collection. And this book is sort of loosely organized. Chapters 1 to 9 are a discussion about the nature and importance of wisdom. And then chapters 10 onwards are kind of a loose collection of all these different Proverbs, these pithy sayings, these one-line observations about life. Now, we know that every culture has its proverbs. There are Chinese proverbs, right? Do not burn down your own house to inconvenience your mother-in-law. Apparently, that's a proverb. Or knowledge is like underwear. You never notice that it's really important. Or there's African proverbs. An old man sitting on a stool can see further than a child climbing up into a tree. Or a Turkish proverb, this one I don't really understand. If you meet a bear on a bridge, call it auntie. I don't know. Now, a lot of proverbs are hard to understand. They take a lot of figuring out. And I've heard the proverbs in the Bible described kind of like hard candy. You know, you can't just bite down on them. You'll just get no good, probably just a broken tooth. Instead, the proverbs need sustained reflection, long thinking before they give up the sweetness of insight to you. That's the proverbs. They don't reveal their wisdom straight away. Now, we're told straight from the outset of the book what the Proverbs are all about. It's like we're given a purpose statement at the very beginning. Verse 2, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. The author is trying to describe what wisdom is all about, and he's using different words in order to bring up a definition of wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom means, yes, being moral, but it goes beyond that. It's this ability to make the right choices in life when there are no particular rules for a situation. Then there's another word, instruction. This word for instruction means teaching, but with strong accountability. It's like you've got a personal trainer who's really in your face, who's demanding a lot of you. This means this type of wisdom can be quite confrontational. Confrontational like having friends or mentors who are ready to point out to you what you're doing wrong. Or confrontational through the painful experiences or the mistakes that you make of life. And then there's insight. Insight is this ability to notice differences or see distinctions in life. So when other people see black and white, you see grey. Or when people just see one course of action, you can see a multiple courses of action. In other words, the wisdom that the Proverbs is talking about is complex. It's more than simply book knowledge or street smarts. It's much more than that. Gerhard von Rad, one of the world's foremost scholars on the wisdom literature in the Bible, came up with a definition about wisdom according to Proverbs. And he said, wisdom is all about being competent with the realities of life, knowing how things happen, knowing why things are, and then knowing what to do about it. That's what wisdom is. Now, later on in chapter 8, wisdom is personified. It's like it's given human characteristics. It's given a voice. It can describe itself. And it says in chapter 8, verse 10, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her." In other words, wisdom is more valuable than any other commodity, more valuable than silver and gold and rubies. Nothing that you desire can compare to the worth of wisdom. It's more valuable than anything else. Why? Well, it's possible to have all these talents in life and let life ends up in a mess for you. You see, you can have one person who's got all the privileges, who's got the best education, who's got really nice circumstances, well taken care of in life, and yet life has unraveled for them. And yet you get another person who's had difficult circumstances, not the same privileges, not as many talents, and yet things have worked out well for that person. What's the difference between the two? It's wisdom. You know, our secular society is really well equipped to give us knowledge. And we live in a culture that thinks it has the answers to almost everything. Science and education can give us enough to cope with life. And to be sure, we can get enough knowledge to make so many decisions in life. With the right knowledge, you can choose the right car to buy, the right stocks to invest in. But not all decisions can simply be made with the right knowledge. Going to the right school and the right universities, that's not enough. You know, how do I know which career is best for me? You know, which suits me, which will give me lasting pleasure and satisfaction for 40 years? Or how do I know which job to take? Or should I stay in this job? How should I know whether I should date that person? Who should I marry? Should I even get married? Or my friend is making really dumb decisions in life. Do I confront him or do I hold back? What happens if I say nothing? You see, having the right education, enough knowledge, doesn't qualify you to be able to, well, answer every question in life. Sometimes the right knowledge is not enough. What do you do when your kid comes home from school after being in a fight? Or how do you counsel that friend who's going through incredible grief and trauma? Or what do you do when you've landed on an unexpected windfall, this money that lands on your lap? And you know that God hasn't given us a list of 100 rules for every situation in life. Sure, we know a few things, right? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. But the Bible doesn't tell you specifically about who you should marry or which job you should take or where you should live. Therefore, how do you know about how to get the wise life in all sorts of situations that the Bible doesn't talk about? That's why nothing can compare to wisdom. It's more valuable than anything else, and it's something that you and I desperately need. So that's the nature of wisdom. But next we're told about the source of wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Now, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is something that comes up over and over again in the book of Proverbs, and indeed is repeated 100 times in the Bible. And it seems kind of strange because it's like we're being told to be really, really scared, be quaking in terror about God. But I don't think that's what the fear of the Lord means. You know, whenever you're trying to find out what something means, what a phrase or a topic means in one part of the Bible, it's helpful to look in other places of the Bible and find out. Job chapter 1. "Have you considered," this is God speaking, "my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Fearing God seems like it has something to do with being blameless and upright, having the right attitude, the right conduct in life. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses is speaking to the people and he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now notice, we're not being told either to fear the Lord or to love the Lord like they're opposites. No, we're told to do both. It's by fearing the Lord that you will love the Lord most. And you see the result? Then you will serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. Now, do you see what this means? If you take all these references together about fearing the Lord in the Bible, I don't think it simply means being scared of God. I think it means having this life-orienting awe and holy reverence about God. That's the source of wisdom. Now, if this is what the fear of the Lord is, you can see how it benefits in everything. Having the fear of the Lord will help you to do three things: knowing God, knowing life, and knowing yourself. The fear of the Lord will help you in knowing God. So, chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. There's a commentator called Derek Kidner that says that these two phrases are the Old Testament summary of what authentic religion looks like. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God are two poles of awe and intimacy with God. Why? Well, psychologists have been saying for years that if you understand what your deepest fear is, then you will also understand your heart's deepest desire, you know, where you go to for security and significance in life. An example, you know, if what you really desire in life, the way you're wired, if you really want people's approval, then your greatest fear will be being rejected by people, right? It'll be having someone that you really love and admire hating you. Or another example, if you're wired to really love, power, and reputation, that's where you get your kicks, then your greatest nightmare is public humiliation. Now, you might call yourself a Christian. You know, you turn up to church, you're moral, you know the Bible reasonably well, but it's possible that you don't really fear God. You know, losing God, having him out of your life or dishonoring him in an incredible way is not your biggest nightmare. You know, something else has got hold of your hearts. So the fear of the Lord, this life-orienting awe and reverence for God, can't simply mean knowing about God in a conceptual way. It's much more got to do with knowing God in an incredibly intimate way. It's having God as that part of your life which you most cherish, that you don't want to lose. He's the core of your identity, that which you think and long for most in life. The fear of the Lord, if you have that, means then God's priorities in your life slowly become your priorities. You know, you notice bad habits and sins that you recognize are displeasing to God. And so you want to change because you want to honor God. You want to pray more because you know that God has promised that he will listen to you. You want to find out more about him as he reveals himself in the Bible. In other words, God has become the core of your identity. You've moved from having information about God to relating to God. You've moved from knowing about God to actually knowing him. But you know, none of this comes overnight. It requires determination, perseverance, persistence. Because have a look at all the action described again at the beginning of chapter 2. If you accept my words, store up my commandments within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight, cry out loud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's nothing passive about this. You just don't get it by osmosis or sitting on your hands or turning up every now and again at church. It requires intentional, dedicated discipline. Just like I have to take time to talk to my wife and to talk to my children and to find out what really makes them click, what they love and hate. I can't just rely on them telling me all that. No, I have to be intentional. And so it is with getting wise, with understanding God. The fear of the Lord will lead you to knowing God, but it'll also lead you to knowing about life. Next verse. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Where does wisdom in life come from? Well, how do you get that path, that understanding that is right and just and fair, every good path? Well, it comes from, well, the Lord gives it. The Lord gives this wisdom. You know, the book of Proverbs is based on this assumption that there is a God and he has created an ordered world that we can understand. And that if you want to make right decisions in life, if you want to be able to navigate through the various circumstances that come your way, if you want to make most use of every opportunity, that it involves orientating your life, finding your identity based on God. But there is something that's hardwired into each of us that says, I want God to give me the life I want to live. You know, that's just subconsciously deep down. It's hardwired into all of us. I want God to give me the life that I want to live. But it should be the other way around. Rather than having God orientated around us and our own desires, we should be orientated around God. That means all the big decisions in life, who you marry, what job you should take, where you live, should all be orientated. Even the smaller questions in life, how you treat people around you, your co-workers, how you spend your money and all that type of stuff, whatever issue, should all be revolving around the question, how can I please God in this situation? Let me go back to that question I asked you at the outset. What does the good life look like for you? You know, in your terms, how do you measure success in your life? I heard about this conversation a pastor had with a guy in his church, a guy called Michael. And this pastor said to Michael was at university, he said, hey, what do you want to do in life? And Michael said, well, I'm studying law. I want to finish my law degree. Okay, what do you want to do after that? Well, I want to get into a firm and then hopefully make partner and, you know, make a difference in my field, help people out, have some financial success and security. Okay, great. That sounds all fine and good. And then what do you want to do after that? Well, I guess I want to settle down, find the right lady, get married. Great. That sounds really wonderful. Then what's next? Well, I guess we should have kids. And, you know, they should be healthy and functional. I should take care of them, you know, have the happy domestic life. Okay, brilliant. And so the pastor says, let's review. You want to finish your law degree. You want to get into a good firm. You want to make partner. You want to make a bit of a difference in your field. You want to have some financial stability. You want to get married, have kids, and have the nice life. What's next? And Michael pauses, and he thinks for a little while, and he says, well, I don't know. I suppose all there is left to do is to die. That's all he could see. Michael couldn't see beyond those things. And so I'll ask you again, for you, what does the good life look like? What does success look like? Because how you determine what your life is about will affect how you live that life. And it makes no difference as to whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. What do you think the good life looks like? The fear of the Lord, having this life-orientating awe and reverence for who he is, will help you to understand the functional and proper and wise life as far as God sees it. It begins with him. Everything is determined by him. So the fear of the Lord will help you to understand life. It'll help you to know life. But also the fear of the Lord will help you to know yourself. You know, all the way through the book of Proverbs, there is this comparison between wisdom and foolishness. And we saw it in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And there are different words used for fool all the way through. And one word we see in chapter 1, verse 4, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. The Hebrew word for simple means someone who is naive, easily led astray, susceptible to temptation, lacks self-control. It's basically someone who really doesn't recognize the danger when it's in front of them. Now, the Proverbs talk about the simple, the foolish, over and over and over again. And I think one of the reasons it does this is because we often don't recognize when we're being simple or foolish. We glide through life without recognizing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher, preached this sermon on Proverbs 1:22. Why do you love simple ways, you who are simple? And he said something that really got directly to our problem. He said this, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a very good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. We will never know ourselves properly without the fear of God. You know, we'll never know what we're really like deep down because we have this habit of deluding ourselves about our real situation. We'll justify bad behavior. We'll deny problems that are deep down in our hearts. We'll make all sorts of excuses about things that we shouldn't do because we don't want to come to terms with the incredible depth of our problem. If we're going to know ourselves properly, we need to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. We need to know God as he reveals himself. We need to have the fear of the Lord. Now, the paradox in the book of Proverbs is that those who think themselves as wise people will readily recognize their foolishness. And those who are fools think that they are wise. You know, to put it bluntly, if you don't think you're a fool, you're a fool. Why? Well, because being wise in life is about being open to the realities of who you are. It's recognizing your flaws and weaknesses, your incredible limitations, your besetting sins. And if you don't recognize this, then you're always going to be making dumb decisions, unwise decisions when they come your way. But if you have this fear of the Lord, this life-orientating awe and reverence for him, then you're going to be making the right decisions because you're going to understand what's deep in your heart. Because otherwise, what's deep in your heart, there's going to be all sorts of other things calling the shots. You know, there's going to be your fear of failure, your desire for approval, your constant comparing yourself to other people. That person at work who's better than you, that person over there who's smarter, that other person who's better looking. You're going to be incredibly defensive about criticism. You're going to be worried about things that are out of your control. In other words, when you make decisions in life, you're going to be making all sorts of bad decisions because there is something else in your heart that is not God calling the shots. But if you do have the fear of the Lord, then you've already recognized that what matters most in life, you've got God's love. You understand his the breadth, the depth, the height of his love for you. Therefore, all those other things that used to pull at your heartstrings don't. You know, your problem with seeking approval, your fear of failure, your constant sensitivity to criticism, okay, they're still issues, but they're not as much of an issue as they used to be. Slowly and surely, you're able to get wise. That's the secret of wisdom. That's the source of wisdom. Now, can you see how eminently practical and useful the book of Proverbs is for us, because it helps you as a Christian to think properly about life. To think, it trains you to think about the daily things of life rather than just being conformed to the wisdom of the world around you. And as I've been preparing over for this series over the past couple of weeks and delving more deeply into the book of Proverbs again, man, I've found so many things I need to think about more about my life. And I've resolved, you know, we do family devotion times. We're going to be doing Proverbs for a long time with my boys, my wife. That's what we're going to be doing. Because all the time in life, we're confronted with choices. Which is the way of wisdom? Which is the way of foolishness? We're all the time confronted with choices. So can I warmly encourage you to be proactive, because this, remember, requires effort. Read the book of Proverbs over the next month or so as we look at it on Sundays. Even better, read it with somebody else and talk about it. It's hard candy. It takes a while for you to get the sweet goodness. The Apostle Paul recognized this conflict between foolishness and wisdom. And he said to the Corinthians this: where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. You know, if you look at the gospel and you've got the world's lenses on you, it makes no sense. You know, why would you follow some guy who lived 2,000 years ago who died in a fairly ordinary way? More than that, if you did believe in God, you'd think, God, what are you doing? This makes no sense at all. Because here you have a guy who had the potential to do so much good, who was wise and learned and compassionate and doing extraordinary things for people, and yet you cut him off in his prime. God, what are you doing? Don't you care? Doesn't make any sense. And yet, this is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is working through what the world considers foolish, what the world considers weak. Here is a crucified and humiliated Messiah. That's how we have a relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God through our own merits, through how hard we work. Here is God's wisdom. The source of all truth in life becomes flesh, incarnate. Turns up in a person, walks alongside us, talks with us, knows what we're going through, knows about all the difficult choices we have to make in life, and yet he was perfect. And he offers to walk with us and to teach us wisdom if we would listen, if we would give our lives to him, if we take the time and find out, if we would resolve to have that life-orientating awe and reverence for him. Because of who he is and what he has done. Give yourself to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to confess that we are short of wisdom. We are short of wisdom in the way that you define wisdom. In this fear of you, this awe, this love, this reverence, this desire to have you at the very center of our lives, we are short of this type of wisdom. Because instead we either chase the wisdom of the world, the knowledge that is good in so many ways, but just cannot satisfy us, cannot lead us in the way that your wisdom can. Or we chase after our heart's desires, our things of this world that you give us, but that aren't you. And so, Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you'd so guide us, that you'd enable us to be wise. Lord, we know that this is no overnight task. It requires perseverance and dedication, commitment to you, dependence upon you. It requires a life in community with one another, where we talk to one another. And so, Lord, give us what we need. Help us to be people who are deeply wise And with wisdom comes knowing our faults and knowing that Christ has paid for them all. So, Lord, help us. Be our wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.